Okay. Well, first question I got tonight, I'm going to go ahead and share, and I'm going to throw your question out here. It was a good question. Sharon asked me this before Bible study, and it's a good question. These are the kind of questions that you you don't actually think about, and then you think about, and then you wonder about, and they lead to a bigger picture of things. I think that's why I want to share it with you. She asked me if Jesus Christ is God's right hand, and we know that he is. What is God's left hand? Now, you don't ever think about that, but when you stop and ask yourself that question, it's, what is his left hand? I mean, there's no question about the fact that in the Bible, all the way through the Bible, Jesus Christ, he sits at the right hand of God the Father, and, Jesus Christ is God's right-hand man, so to speak, his right arm. It's such a prevalent concept that even the world picks up on it and don't understand it. We'll talk about somebody, if you're working with somebody or you're in a business and you have somebody that's a really good business person, you'll say that that's my right-hand man, and that's borrowed from the Bible, but they use it in the world. I've heard guys say before, somebody that meant a lot to them, your right arm, first off, if you're right-handed, your right arm is everything to you. It actually, and maybe you don't know this or see this, but in most cases, now if you're somebody who works out a lot, that would be a different scenario, but just in your normal everyday life, your right arm is more developed than your left arm. And it's a thing that's just because you dominate in your life. You write with it, you open doors with it, you do everything if you're right-handed. And, that is a dominance in a person's life if they're right-handed, that everything is that way. So somebody would say, that guy means so much to me, or that person means so much to me that I cut my right arm off for them. And they're saying that because your right arm is dominant, and if you lost your right hand, what do? Learn to write with your left? I guess you do. Everything has to change over to that. So when a man says that, in a worldly sense, he's talking about the fact that that he cares enough about that person that his dominant right arm, he would be willing to cut off for that person, whatever. But in actuality, that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for us. He cut off his right arm. Well, last Sunday, we talked about the crucifixion, and we're going to get into it, in Psalms 22, and then we're going to pull all the other seven places together, and you're going to see what it means to be cut off from God. And that's exactly what he did. And so you'll get an understanding and you see how that works. But so no question about it in the Bible, God's right-hand man or God's right arm is Jesus Christ. Hence, he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. The fact that the majority of people in the world are right-handed people is a unto itself that the left-handed people are in a minority. The majority of people that are born right-handed. In places in Africa, when a baby was born, they looked at it being left-handed as a curse. And in some places, they killed them because they were left-handed versus being right-handed. It went to that extreme. So, there's no question about that. All that right-handed stuff actually goes back fundamentally to the Word of God. And you find it being played out in life. People don't even know it. They don't understand it. But that's the way it really works. Now, the left hand will always be associated with the opposite of God. The Antichrist is left-handed, And the Bible tells you in the book of Zechariah and some in other places that he has a bad right eye, so he has to look out of his left eye, and he has a bad right arm, so he has to look out of, he's left-handed. And that always signifies, you know, the negative side of things. And so if you want to, from a biblical standpoint, and this is something that, this is why a question like this is really an in-depth question, even though it doesn't seem like it. If God's right hand is Jesus Christ, who is his left hand? Well, his left hand would be the devil. And most people don't understand that kind of a statement because they don't understand that the devil is completely at God's control. We get the idea that the devil can do whatever he wants to do, and that's not true. Some of the wickedest kings back in the Old Testament that were connected with the devil big time through Baal worship and through, you know, just the devil running their nations were guys like Nebuchadnezzar. And you're going to find that when the Bible makes reference to those guys in a couple of places, God himself says, Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. And Nebuchadnezzar was about as far from God's servant as you could ever want it to be. He did everything to destroy the Jews. But it goes to show you that God's sovereignty, God's all-knowing and all-power, he controls everything. The example of that would be the book of Job itself. When in the first couple of chapters of Job, when the devil comes to God, and the first thing he wants to do is he wants to touch Job's body. He wants to give him all the pain and the agony and diseases. And God says, and they get in a little dialogue about why Job serves God, why Job, does he really love God? And he sows that seed of doubt, tries to sow that seed of doubt that Job is serving God and loving God because of all that God has given him. And Job had everything. So God then puts it to the test, and he says, okay, you can take all that he has, but you can't touch his body. And so that's when in the first round with Job and the devil, he takes everything that Job has. He takes his house, he takes his crops, he takes his sheep, he takes everything. Everything physically and monetarily that Job has, he loses. But the devil can't touch his body. And the devil was controlled by what God told him, that he could not touch Job's body. Well, you know what happens on round two. They come back again, and this time they challenge him, and this time he says, you know, you can touch his body, but you can't kill him. And what you see in those early chapters is that God puts limitations on the devil. And when God puts limitations on them, the devil cannot step outside those limitations. He just can't. There's nothing that he can do to circumvent what God allows him to do. Now, that means something when you talk about the devil being God's left hand, because God does good with his right hand, Jesus Christ, but God brings judgment and does evil things to people or nations through judgment by the devil, which would be his left hand. And, you know, when you see the nation of Israel going through all of the things that they go through of God's judgment, that's the devil. And just like, well, Job is a type of the nation of Israel. You know, if you know anything about the book of Job, you know that Job is a picture of the nation of Israel in the tribulation period. And everything that Job goes through in 7 days is what the Jew is going to go through in 7 years. And we talk a lot about the last 3.5 years of the tribulation is when everything really falls apart and, you know, the devil really unleashes everything on Israel. The last 3.5 years are 42 months. That's how many months in 3.5 years. And obviously, you know, the book of Job has 42 chapters in it. And everything that happens in Job, his three friends that show up there will be represented by the three unclean spirits in the book of Revelation. And everything in Job is a picture of Job actually going through this. But in a doctrinal sense, it's Israel typified by Job going through what Israel is going to go through in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation here. And the thing that you see, it's by the devil's hand. The devil couldn't do one thing to Job outside what God allowed him to do. And the devil can't do one thing outside of what God allows him to do with the nation of Israel. God controls it all. So in that sense of the plan of God and what God does, God's right hand would be Christ, but the left hand would be represented by the devil, who is used of God to do the things that God wants done in judgment or in dealing with people or dealing with nations that have turned their back on the Lord. Most people think that the devil operates in lieu of God, and that's not true. When I say in lieu, separate from God, the devil does whatever he wants to do and God's running along trying to catch up. That's not how it works. The devil can't do one thing that God does not allow him to do. This is a great principle to learn, especially in the world that you're living in today and seeing everything that's going on. It's very clear that, you know, this right now the Bible says that the devil's the god of this world. God has turned this world over to him to a great degree. Not totally, because the Holy Spirit of God is still here, and the Holy Spirit of God through the church, you and me, is still working. But vast majority of planet Earth now is in control of the devil. And that's just the way he's working it. When the tribulation comes, the Holy Spirit of God is completely taken out, and now the devil has the complete world, everything, 100%. But even in that, he's limited by what God allows him to do. And so when you see that, one of the great things you real about understand about God and him being all-powerful is the fact that God is all-powerful, and that power overrides even the devil and everything that the devil is going to try to do. So in that sense, where Jesus Christ is his right hand, the devil is his left hand. And that's why the Antichrist is left-handed. Well, he's got a bad right eye, and you'd have to look at his left eye. And all of that kind of goes back to that kind of understanding of how the devil is subservient to God, even though he's the evil side of things. The Bible says the devil was created for a reason, for a purpose. And when he's a created being, and you know, I've told you before how that everything that God created, the cherubims, the seraphim, the angels, and then man, God, we all have to make our choice. And God created Lucifer, but he had to give Lucifer a choice. And that choice, you know, we know how that went. But once he did that, then God says, you're no longer going to be a vessel of honor, you're going to be a vessel of dishonor. But God uses vessels of honor and he uses vessels of dishonor. And that's what you have. And it's a picture of you know, how that God is in complete control. If you don't really have a decent handle on the Bible and understand how God works, it's it could be very confusing in the world we live in today, because it looks like it's out of control. And it is out of control, but it's a controlled out of control. In other words, God is the author of it being out of control. And we look at all the things that are happening and all the things that are falling apart and all the things that are and the things that are going to be coming our way. And the thing you got to realize is that God's always in control of it. He's just using the devil to do what he needs him to do to get the nation of Israel back where he wants them to be. And that's all this is concerned about. You know, when I go to Boston this weekend and I try to put together for them the history development of the church, the Bible, and its relationship to you, us as Christians, one of the things that I want them to see and understand is when you begin to lay out some parameters of history, and we know that all history is God moves and the devil moves. We know that. We all know some of those basic things. But one of the key things about it is the fact that that the whole Bible and the history of man is built around just two things. And the Old Testament is built around the nation of Israel. And the New Testament is built around the church. When you read history books, even a lot of Christian history books, the writers kind of write from a perspective that the devil died somewhere along the way, that he wasn't interested in destroying the church and destroying the Bible. Tell me one thing in the Old Testament and one thing in the New Testament that the devil didn't go after to try to corrupt and destroy. Everything. But we live our lives today in the New Testament Christianity in the minds of these educated guys out here that think that the devil just forgot about the Bible. No, he didn't. And when you look at everything in life and history, it's going to revolve around the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, and in the New Testament, the church. And God allows the devil to come in and judge them when they don't do what's right. You stop and think about all the wars down in history. I mean, if you go back in the Old Testament, I think the Egyptians had something like, 20-some dynasties. You have the different kings of the Hittites. You have the different battles that they fought. When you get up into the New Testament, the early New Testament, you know, in Europe, all the battles they had, 30 Years' War, 100 Years' War. I mean, it's incredible. War of the Roses. You had Napoleon. You had all of that stuff. Do you notice that God didn't write one page about any of that? All the Gentile wars that are going on, he never even alluded to that. Everything in that Bible is built around two identities, Israel in the Old Testament, the church in the New Testament. And that's where his focus is. And that's why the devil is allowed to go after those identities, but the devil can never step outside of God's permission to allow him to do what he needs to do. So in that sense, yeah, you got a Jesus Christ is no question about it in a figurative sense, the right hand of God, because God uses him. That's what it really means. It doesn't mean that if you went up to heaven and you saw God in a body that his right hand looked like Jesus Christ. It's talking about the power that he has, that he gives that power, and Jesus Christ is the one who orchestrates the things for God that are good. Well, the devil orchestrates the things for God under God's direction that are bad. And it's a thing where God uses them both. Vessels of honor, vessels of dishonor. So, great question. You know, yeah.
In Psalm 2:6.
I'm sorry? Wait a minute. Where do we get a mic over there? Psalms what now?
Psalm of Solomon.
Yes.
2:6.
Hang on here. Let me get there. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me.
How does that fit with it, his left hand being Satan?
Well, that is an excellent question. Come over to John chapter 13, and I want to show you this here. This is when we talk about the Song of Solomon, you know, and I've been really hammering that a lot. This is why. Look at John chapter 13, pick it up in verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now this is John. Now this is the Last Supper, and John is here on his right side at that supper, and he's leaning his head over on the breast of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now I've talked about that many, many times when we talk about, you know, John being a type of the church. In the Old Testament, you have five wisdom books. In the New Testament, you have five wisdom books. John writes all five wisdom books. He writes the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John tells us how to be saved. He writes 1 John. That tells us how to have fellowship. He writes 2 John and 3 John, which lays out the nation of Israel. And then he writes the book of Revelation, which is the capstone of the Bible that puts the whole Bible together for you. Those are the five wisdom books of the New Testament. John writes them. John is the greatest type of the church anywhere in the New Testament. He is the only, if you look down here in verse 23, it says, whom Jesus loved. John is the only apostle that Jesus ever said he loved. Now, I know he loved them all. There's no question about that. But he is the one that Jesus singles out as that he loves him. Jesus had a special love for John. And the reason why that is because John had a special love for Jesus. You're going to find that when the crucifixion comes, everybody leaves him. Peter denies him. The inner three that are always around the Lord are Peter, James, and John. Those three guys see greater things than the rest of the 12 do. But when the crucifixion finally comes, they all leave him but one guy. I think that this in over there in the Gospels, the young man that they caught and he ran out of his clothes and ran naked, I think that's James. Somewhere in your Bible, the inner three have to be accounted for at the crucifixion. We already know that the rest of them took off for the hills. Peter is accounted around the fire. He denies him there. James is probably the guy that they try to catch. He takes off, though he's not named. But John goes all the way. John goes all the way and is at the feet of Jesus. In fact, when Jesus is on the cross, now keep in mind, John's a type of the church. When Jesus is on the cross, he sees John down there, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, is at the cross too. Now, Mary's a type of the nation of Israel. So on the cross, right before he dies, Jesus gives his mother to John, which is a picture of, in the New Testament, the church taking care of the Jew, the nation of Israel, typified by John and Mary. Every aspect of it. So, you've heard me say it before when I preached it, that John is a type of the Christian. He writes the book of Revelation. He writes the book of Revelation showing me that as a Christian, I understand everything about what God's doing, past, present, and future, because that's how the book of Revelation is laid out. Here, he's laying his head on the breast of Jesus, and I say this all the time. He's the only one that heard the heartbeat of God. The only man in the Bible that laid his head on the breast of Jesus and heard the heartbeat of God was a man who's a type of the church in the New Testament, telling me that we ought to be able to hear the heartbeat of God. We do it through the Word of God. He did it through the Word incarnate that was sitting next to him. Now, you're asked at a Song of Solomon. And this is why I tell you that the Song of Solomon is such an incredible book. Go back to Song of Solomon chapter 2 now. Let me pick it up in verse 1 for you here. Chapter 2, verse 1. I am the rose of Sharon, and the lily of the valleys, as a lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Talking about the church here. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sun. Now you see, in the first two verses, he's talking about the church. That's you and me. In the third verse, I'm talking about him. In verse 1 and 2, it's my love among the daughters. That's the church. In 2, it's so is my beloved among the sons. That's my looking at Christ. I sat down under the shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. This is why apple trees in the Bible, or apples in the Bible, are a type of the Word of God. And you have here a picture of our fellowship that we have with him, as him as an apple tree, we sitting under the shadow of that apple in the hot sun, being shaded from the sun, and tasting and delighting in his fruit. And of course, here again, back during World War II, they had a number of female groups that performed for the soldiers over in Europe and also in the Pacific, but in Europe particularly. And a number of songs that they would sing. One of the most popular songs that came out of World War II. Now keep in mind that the guys are overseas fighting. Their loved ones, girlfriends, wives are still back in the States. And more times than not, unfortunately, they would get a Dear John letter. And that is that the wife or girlfriend, while he's in the overseas, and some of them were over there for 3 or 4 years, that she would find somebody else and either divorce him or write him a Dear John letter saying, and the Dear John letter was, I found somebody else, we're not together anymore. So out of that thing came a song that nobody understood it, nobody knew where the basis was, but the name of the song was, Don't Sit Under the Apple Tree with Anybody Else But Me. And it was based on Song of Solomon chapter 2. And God does not want you or me sitting under the apple tree with anybody else but him. That's our fellowship right there. I'm telling you, the Song of Solomon, when you get into it, verse by verse, will blow you away. Blow you away. So, come back to chapter 1. I'm going to show you another aspect about it. Now watch this. This is how what I'm about to show you in chapter 2 is now based on the fellowship that we have together, okay? And I'm going to give you your verse here in a minute. If you got a seat belt in that chair, put it on, because you're going to fall out when I give it to you after laying it out. But I want to show you how this book starts out. Look at chapter 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon. Now, when you go in your Bible, you find out that Solomon has 1,005 songs that he sings. Some jukebox he's got. Every one of these songs represent one of the women. Now, this is why women love love songs. This is why the desire of every woman, especially with the Italian guys, you know, is to serenade them in that very booming voice of Italian. You don't understand what the guy's saying, but it sounds like he's really saying something neat. Women love love songs. Guys don't love love songs. Guys like, Daddy took the T-Bird away. You know, that's our stuff. You know, we like the Beach Boys. We like a little Deuce Coupe. You know, that's us. But the women love songs. I mean, they just, that's the way God designed them. And, you know, if you, years ago, guys don't do this anymore because they're so stupid they don't know how to do it anymore. But years ago, when you wanted to really court somebody and tell somebody how much you loved her, you paid some people to sit under her window and sing to her a love song. And she would respond to that. Now you take her to McDonald's and supersize her fries and you think you're going to get somewhere with her. But it's a thing where He's got 1,005 songs. And on top of that, 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32 says not only does he have 1,005 songs, but he's got 3,000 proverbs. Now, you know what that tells me? You didn't get all 3,000. See, this is where it really, 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 really comes. He gave you what he wanted us to have. And Song of Solomon, he's got 1,005 women and 1,005 songs. But one is a song of songs. There's one woman out of all of that other menagerie of women that was the number one. That's a picture of Christ looking at you. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for his love is better than wine. Because of the savior of thy good ointments. See those smells again, like a garden? Thy name is the ointment poured forth, therefore do the virgins love thee. Well, we know the virgins are the tribulation saints. So what we're getting to see here is how that the church, the bride, is better with Christ than all the virgins, because those are God's wife. See? Now look at verse 4. Here it comes. This is the introduction, showing me the relationship that he has with me. Verse 4, draw me. That's the Holy Spirit of God coming to you before you were saved. The Bible says the Son of Man comes to seek and to save that which was lost. You couldn't get saved on your own. There's none that doeth good. There's none that understandeth. God, Holy Spirit, had to come and draw you to him. He came to you first. You didn't go to him. He came to you first. So it starts out in verse 4, draw me. That's the Holy Spirit of God working in your life. Now, look at the rest of the verse. My response, we will run after thee. There it is. See? He drew me. Holy Spirit of God, seek and save that which was lost. What did I do? I ran after it. See? What you're getting seeing here is the introduction of how the Holy Spirit of God began in your life, and then the rest of it through the book is going to show you how he loves you and thinks of you, your fellowship, and you're back to him. Let's go on. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. That'll be Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 12. The chambers of your mind. Once you got saved, God allowed you to get into the chambers of his mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But you had to get saved first. The Holy Spirit of God drew you, but you had to run after him. And once you do, when you get saved, now you get to go into the chambers of his mind. You have a book in front of you tonight that is the eternal mind of God. That's why it's an eternal book. That's why the devil wants you to think it's just another translation like all the other translations, that it's a book that man put together. They don't want you to ever get the understanding that that book that you have, if you have a King James Bible, is the very mind of God. The eternal mind of God in a book that is eternal because it's supernatural. And boy, they just can't stand that. What you're holding in your hand, whether you understand it or not, whether you know it or not, whether you've done anything with it or not, is you have the very chambers of his mind. And you'll find those chambers defined for you, like I said, over there in Ezekiel chapter 8, dealing with the nation of Israel, and the imagery that they put in the chambers of their minds. And then he says, draw me, we will run after thee. He brought me into the chambers, and we will be glad and rejoice. There's your fellowship. There's your fellowship. Being glad and rejoicing in the salvation that God gave you. Now, draw me. My salvation run after thee. The mind of God. My fellowship glad and rejoice. And we will remember there's the Lord's Supper. This you do in remembrance of me. There's the Lord's Supper. And thy love more than the wine, the upright love thee. What he's saying here is that the love of God is better than anything the world has to offer to you. That's what he's laying out here. Now, when you begin to see how that develops itself into your life, I mean, when you look at the Song of Solomon like you'll never look at it again, then you'll never look at Christ again like you look at him right now. And look at verse 5, since we're here. I am black. Now, the church is likened to a pearl. And this woman here, and there's speculation of who she is. Some say it was the Queen of Sheba. There's no way you can figure it out. But she's black. She's black. And so I guess black lives do matter after all. Most people don't see and understand the depth of how this thing goes. You know the first man saved in the Bible exactly like you and I were saved? I mean 100%, right down the line, boom, 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 was a black man. You realize that the New Testament church is built around what? 3 or 4 black men. I mean, you can't get away from it. Now, why is that? Because they're servants of servants. And once you become saved, you're a servant of servants. A slave doesn't have any rights. You see, we're into this big thing about terrible slavery, and I'm not for slavery, and slavery is a terrible thing. But the bottom line is, that's what man did to his fellow man, but it's a picture of what you and I should be. Over there in the book of Philemon, you have that little runaway slave. And when Paul gets thrown in jail and he meets a runaway slave, he finds out that the runaway slave is a slave of one of his boys that he won to Christ that's pastoring a church. You know what Paul tells him? Paul says, I'm going to give you a letter to take back to your master that he'll accept you back and you be the best slave you can be, because freedom doesn't ever, as for a Christian, freedom is not whether you're in bondage or slavery or not. Freedom is your freedom in Christ. This is why in the great Moravian missionaries and the great Moravian missionary program, they train people over there in Count Zinzendorf's estate, give them a one-way ticket to the mission field somewhere in the world. And this is why there were Moravian missionaries who sold themselves into slavery for the rest of their lives so they could reach the black slaves of Africa for Christ. They understood it. We don't today. What do we understand today? Not a thing. So she's black. And the church is likened to a pearl. Now, I don't know what you know about pearls, but there's a rarity of a pearl, which is a black pearl. And if you would talk to someone about the rarity of black pearls, they would tell you, and I looked the statistics up here years ago, they would tell you that how rare is a black pearl? And a guy said, about 1 out of 1,000. Just like this. So, this is the introduction. Then when you get into chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, oh man, now you're seeing the intimate aspects of the relationship. Nothing gets any better than chapter 2, where you ask your question. Notice I still haven't answered it yet? I may not. I may just send you home and let you figure it out. No, I won't. Look at verse 8. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. Now, this is me and you, the church, talking about Christ, my beloved. Like a roe or a young hart, behold, he standeth behind our wall, looking forth at the window, showing himself through the lattice. That's Christ right now, looking at you and me. If you know anything about the Bible, you know the Bible tells you that there's windows up in heaven. If you know anything about outer space, you know that outer space is divided up by man through a grid, like longitude and latitude, not the same as on Earth, but that same concept. You know what a lattice is? It's a grid work. You know what you got there in that verse? You got Jesus Christ, who he talked about you being the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. He talked about how much he loves you. And right now, he's separated from you. But he wants to be with you so desperately. He wants to be part of your world so desperately and be with you that right now, verse 9 is him looking through the window, getting a glimpse of his bride. You see, he's looking through the windows of heaven to see you because he loves you. We need to be looking through the windows of the Word of God to look back and see him, how much we love him. It's just that simple. Now, watch this. Right now, he's looking at us, watching us, wants to be with us. Look at verse 10. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. There's the rapture of the church right there. That's the rapture of the church. Look at verse 11. For though the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth. So what do we say? April showers bring what? There it is. See? You know what month of the year there's more weddings than any other month of the year? June. A lot of them in May, but the bulk of them in June. A June wedding, a June bride. You know why? If the indication here, and I don't fully understand all this, but I'm telling you what you got here. Though the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear of the earth, the time of the singing of the birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in the land, the fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines her tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. That's the rapture of the church. You have every key in those two verses to show you that the time we're living in right now is right before the coming of the Lord for his bride. Let's look at it. Winter is past, rain is gone, flowers on the earth. The time of the singing of the birds has come, the voice of the turtle. No, that's not a turtle which you see in the water. That's a turtle dove. Look at verse 13. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with their tender group give a good smell. Now, Israel's the fig tree. Watch how this develops. Matthew chapter 24. When Israel became a nation, the fig tree that was barren for 4,000 years, Israel, you're told it puts forth leaves, and the fig tree buds in 1948, and it has green leaves. That was over 70 some years ago, and the rapture still hasn't happened yet, but it's right around the corner, probably. Here it tells you that the fig tree has now, at the time of the rapture, put forth green figs. They're not ripe yet, but it's showing you in 48 she put forth the leaves. At the time of the rapture of the church, she's got green figs. After the tribulation period and the Lord comes back, she bears fruit as God's fig tree. Now, if you could figure out the time element between when a fig tree puts forth its leaves and when it puts forth green figs and find out the concept in between, you can figure out the date of the rapture. Don't worry about it. You'll never do it. Nobody could, but that's where it's at. That's where it's at. And so when the fig tree putteth forth her green figs, look, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. There's the rapture of the church. You have everything in this chapter 2 to show you how he's looking at you, how you should look at him, and he can't wait to be with you. And we should reciprocate that. Now, here comes your question. He brought me, verse 4, under the banner, banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Banqueting house. There's Revelation where we fellowship, sup with him. Come and dine, the master calleth, come and dine. You can feast at Jesus' table anytime. There's that. Stay me with flagons. Comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. We say love sick. Ah, here it comes. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. I just took you back when you asked that question to John 13, showed you John was sitting on his right hand. He leans over and puts his head on the breast of the Lord Jesus and hears the heartbeat of God. When he does that, Christ's left hand is under his head, and his right hand doth embrace him. He's holding John's head as John's head's on his bosom with his arm, right arm around him. That's what you got in verse 6. I can't hear you.
How does that fit with Satan being his left hand?
Different whole story. Okay. A whole different thing. Two different concepts. Every time you find a left hand in there, Jesus doing something like this, has nothing to do. The concept of right hand and left hand has to do with God's judgment and God does through Christ and the devil. This is a story about God's love for you and me, embracing us. So it's a whole different concept. Yeah, and the context is what tells you the difference. This could never fit into the God and the devil because it's another whole complete story. But yeah, so see how that works? This is why the Song of Solomon is such a... Look at chapter 3, verse 1. By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. Picture the church age. That's a picture of church age, of you, nighttime being the church age. He's not here. We're seeking for him, but sometimes he's hard to find. But he's still here. I will arise now and go about the city and the streets and the broadways, and I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I look at verse 3, the watchman. There it is. That's somebody in the New Testament that is explaining why you can't find him physically right now, but where you can find him spiritually. This whole book is just an incredible book that lays out every aspect of what we have. So, that help you? Great verse, but verse 6. Now you see, going back to John 13, John comes into the picture. John's all through this. Man, see the rapture of the church? You see, begin to see his feelings for you. When you get over here in chapter 7, we'll just look at this real quick here. We won't get into it. When you look at this in chapter 7, how beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. The joints of thy thighs are like jewels, the work of thy hands like the cunning work. Now this is the picture of him looking at the bride. When you get over here in chapter 5, verse 10, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head, his eyes, his cheeks, his hands, his legs, his mouth, it's all a picture of what I see in Christ. Verse 11 says his head. Verse 12 says his eyes. Verse 13 says his cheeks. Verse 14, his hands. Verse 15, his legs. Verse 16, his mouth. Every one of those is a different aspect of what I need to understand about my relationship with Christ. Every one of them. His head, his eyes. In fact, it says here, I'll just show you how it works. It says here in 5:12, his eyes are the eyes of doves. When you'd go back to, and that's talking about Christ's eyes being the eyes of the dove. When you go back to chapter 1, verse 15, where it talks about the bride or the woman, she's got the same eyes that he does. You know what that tells me? We're supposed to look at things just like he does. It's all through here. It's all through here. Song of Solomon is probably the greatest single book in the Old Testament that tells you what our relationship should be. And that thing about that, oh man. I found that about 35 years ago, one night, coming through this thing. I had just laid out John and got that all down. In fact, I had just preached my first message on John as a type of the Christian. You know, the only I laid the whole thing out. So I had it pretty well in my mind. So whatever I was doing, I was coming through Song of Solomon. I come down there to verse 6, and boy, I saw that thing, and I just about, it must have been about 11:30, 12 o'clock at night. I kicked the dog off the bed, off the couch. I went, hallelujah, glory to God, all over the place, man. That was something that God gave me. I never forgot when I saw it, because that's John, and that should be me. So, what you got? Good question. All right, I got one that came in here. We can get this one in here. Guy sent me the last couple, Bob, the last couple of weeks dealing with the church. You have been dealing with the church and showing the different types of churches, defining the word church and showing how they run up through the Bible. And then you got into the book of Acts and laid that out. He says, but it seems to me in looking at churches that there are different government structures of within a church. In other words, how a church operates. And he wanted to know if I could talk about that for and lay that out. And truth of the matter is, when you look at Christianity today and churches, churches are independent organizations that have an internal system of governing themselves, however they choose to do that. And yes, you're right. Across the board, you find five major ones. You may find some oddball ones out there, but when you look at churches and the structure of churches, you find five governmental systems by which churches run by. And this is important for you to know this, because you're going to bump into this when you start dealing with people all the time, and it just gives you more insight into the kind of churches they are and you know what you're dealing with. The first one is it would be called Episcopal. And you hear that word a lot. The word Episcopal is a form of government within a church. And an Episcopal church would be a Methodist church, a Lutheran church, a Presbyterian church, the Anglican church, or the Church in England. They would all fall under that Episcopal structure. And what that is that the church now is run by a hierarchy of bishops that own the church, control the church, and the church has to answer back to them. You're going to find that in a Methodist church or a Lutheran church, you don't get to pick your pastor. The Episcopal, the bishop, and it's much like the Catholic hierarchy, they have usually one bishop who is over everything, and then all the other little bishops finger out and handle it, but he's the main guy. Sometimes it's a lady. And what they do is they decide, they have a pool of pastors. Their pastors grow up in their structure, in their colleges. They fall under their governmental structure. And they will send you to where the church they want you to go to. You don't have a say in it. The people of the church don't get to say, hey, we want this guy or that guy. The Episcopal structure under the bishops, and this kind of structure has a pool of pastors that they send out to different churches. Now, when that pastor goes to that church, he only stays there between 3 or 4 years. And then he rotates to another church, and you get a new one. It's the most ridiculous, stupidest thing on the planet. You can't even get your feet on the ground in 4 or 5 years to get the church going, let alone by the time you get there 3 or 4 years and get to know people, then they pull you out and send you someplace else and the whole thing starts over again. But that is the system that they have. And a pastor in one of those churches, he will only be there for whatever time that they allow him to do it. Right up the road here, if you go out Walnut, you see that retirement center for that those church or whoever they are up there, and they got a whole block with homes for retired pastors out of their setup. They are Episcopal. And when you hit, I mean, it's just like working for IBM or working for Hallmark or wherever. You just go where they tell you to go. You just preach. You don't have to make any decisions. Everybody, the church is run by a whole board of people. You don't do anything. You just show up on Sunday, preach. You get, I've seen them where the guy preaches 3 Sundays and gets a Sunday off so he doesn't have to preach the 4th Sunday. They get vacation just like you do. And when you hit a certain age, you retire and they put you out to pasture in one of those places like here. You get a pension and everything. It has nothing to do with the people. And this is where you're Lutheran, you're Methodist, and this is their first form. Now the second form is what they call a synod or presbytery. And this is where the church is run by a group of elders, elders within the church. And they are the power base of that church. Here again, pastor has no say. The pastor doesn't make any decisions. He didn't pay any bills. He shows up and preaches, and everything is run by the elders. This is called elder rule. Now, I have seen in my time, I know a couple of guys that I know fairly well, that were Baptist preachers and had Baptist churches, and they went to an elder rule where they turned the church completely over to the elders, and the pastor just was a hireling. He would get up on Sunday and preach, Sunday night preach, and he didn't make any decisions. He didn't say the building needs to be painted, the roof needs to be fixed, this is bad. That was all done. All he did was show up. And it was a disaster in every way, sense, or form. But this is where the church is run by the elders of the church, and the pastor is just a paid hand. He doesn't have any say in anything. Now, the third one will be obviously the Roman Catholic Church. And that'll be what we call a papal structure or a papal authority. And it's simply a dictator from another country in Rome runs all the churches all over the world. And that's the structure there. It all goes back to Rome. And everything is dictated from Rome. Again, you don't have a say in your church. Again, they'll move the priests out whenever they want to. Those priests may be just a common, ordinary parish priest, and then he gets bumped up to a bishop or an archbishop and then a cardinal or wherever he goes, and think, you know, he's all around and gone someplace, and he's no longer just your common ordinary priest. But it all runs out of Rome. They don't make any decisions. They don't make any. It all has to be approved through Rome. Your teaching has to be approved. Everything has to be done that way. So that is your third form. The fourth form you're going to find will be what we call the congregational. And this will be local congregations that take care of their own affairs. And this is where you're going to find a lot of Baptist churches. And a lot of Baptist churches are famous for this. And in churches like this, the church is run by the deacons. The deacon board has all the power in the church. The pastor really doesn't have any say or anything. Everything he wants to do, the deacons have to sign off on it. And they really run everything. We used to go for years and years. We did it around the world, but we also did a lot of churches in America where we would take those discipleship lessons that we do, and we would go into churches and teach them how how to disciple. We'd start on a Sunday morning. I would preach on Sunday morning about discipleship, lay it all out. We'd start Sunday night. I would go through one or two lessons every night. We'd go Sunday morning, Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, or Wednesday night. And I would lay out two or three lessons to be done with everything by Wednesday in an abbreviated form. Then we'd break down each night, and all my people that went would break their people down into groups of three or four, five or six people. They'd meet all over the church, and my people would teach them how to disciple those lessons. And we did that all across this country, everywhere. We went to one church up out in Illinois is close enough. Burlington, Iowa, in a little church in Iowa. And I knew the pastor, and he was kind of a goofy guy, but I liked him. He was a nice guy. And when I say he was a goofy guy, don't look at me like that. You want to know how goofy he was? He had this thing, he wanted to be a cop, but he was a pastor. So he got to be a auxiliary police officer while he was still a pastor. So this lady in his church dies, and he preaches the woman's funeral. Well, the son of the family that showed up had a warrant out for his arrest. No. So after this guy preached the funeral, while they're shaking hands coming through the line, he arrests the guy. He arrests the guy at his mother's funeral. That's pretty goofy, I think. But he was a nice guy. I don't know whatever happened to him. So anyway, this is typical of these churches. So I did my thing on Sunday morning. We had our first session on Sunday night. I'm in the hotel. Now, we're booked up here for till Wednesday. And so we Monday morning up, you know, hear a knock on my door. Open it up, and it's the pastor. He says, can I come in? I said, sure, come in. He says, sits down, and he says, we're not going to be able to finish the discipleship. And I said, really? What's the matter? He says, the deacons don't want it. And I said, well, you're the pastor. He said, well, he says, you don't understand. Our church is, the deacons are the power in the church. And they always are. These guys been in these power things for like 20, 30 years, man. They run everything. Pastor doesn't have any say in anything. The deacons in the congregational concept, they may make their own decision, but the pastor doesn't do it. The deacons do. And he says, the deacons don't want it. And I said, why would not the deacons want that? And he says, well, he says, I know it sounds stupid, but they told me that we don't really want this discipleship program in our church, because if we get a bunch of brand new people coming to our church, how are we going to control them? That's what he said. So what did I do? I looked around for all kinds of places to take my people for the next 4 days where we could have a little vacation together. This is the congregational rule. They run it all, and the pastor has no say in it. I mean, it's just that simple. And this is where most Baptist churches, this is where the Southern Baptist, this is how the Southern Baptist Convention, this is the mess that they got themselves in. It was terrible. The whole structure was run by these guys who ran the church the way they wanted to run it. And most of them are probably not even saved. But it's their power base, and they aren't going to let it go. So you have the Episcopal, you have the Synod or the Presbytery, you have the Papal, you have the Congregational, and then the fifth one will be the New Testament church the way that it's supposed to be laid out in the book of Acts and the book of Ephesians. And you find the model for this will be 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Those guys are pastors, and you find everything in there that you need to understand about the New Testament church. You find that in the biblical New Testament church, you have two offices. You have the office of a pastor who, in Timothy, he's also called a bishop. And that would be proper today for to call up a pastor a bishop, but the reason why nobody does is because it's too connected to the Catholic Church, sound-wise, and nobody wants to be that connected. But a pastor and a bishop are the same thing in your Bible, in Timothy. The only other office you have is the office of a deacon. That is an office. But then you have another group that are called elders. And the elders is not an office. Now, in these other places, they make them offices. But they're not an office designed by the Bible. The elder is someone that is an older person, that an elder is the in the seven stages of spiritual growth, where you start out as a baby and come up through the stages, an elder would be stage six. The last one is the aged. But an elder is someone that is a spiritual position. It's not an office. There's no ordination, no laying on of hands. You get to be a deacon by being ordained as a deacon and laid on of hands and being separated out to be a deacon, not for an elder. Deacons are only men, but elders are men and women. And your father talks about the older women, the elder women, teaching the younger women. An elder is not an office, it's a spiritual position. But both the deacons and the elders have no power in the New Testament church in the book of Acts, or Timothy or Philemon or Titus. They're there to support the pastor. In the New Testament church out of Antioch, and when you study it through, and you see it in Timothy, the pastor is called by God. It's God gives him the vision. God gives him the passion. God gives him the direction that he wants it to go. The deacons have no say in it. The elders have no say in it. Their job is to get behind the pastor if everybody believes that he's God's man, and that's what God has called him to do. Then they find out ways to help him get done what he needs to get done. Elders are called overseers. They help oversee the flock of God. They help the pastor deal with all of the people. But they don't have any power base. The power base runs through the pastor and then falls out. Now, he has to make himself accountable to everybody in the church. He doesn't just make himself accountable, the pastor, to the deacons or the elders. The pastor has to make himself accountable to everybody in the church. And the deacons have to make themselves accountable to everybody in the church, as do the elders. That's the way it has to work. Otherwise, you get a hierarchy where the pastor or the deacons, as in these other groups, they have no accountability to anybody, but they demand your accountability to them. Now, that ain't how it works. It's a dual accountability. Yes, you have to be accountable to me as the pastor, but I have to be accountable to you and my people. And that's the only clear way it works. And in a New Testament church structure, the pastor is called by God, given the vision by God. He lets the people see his vision through his life and his preaching and his teaching. Everybody gets on the same page, and then there's no hierarchy structure. Everybody works. The deacons, they have to help the pastor with things that need to be done. The elders, they help the pastor. But the final authority is the word of God through the pastor to the church. And that's just how it works. So you have basically five different structures that when you talk to somebody and you say, where most evangelical churches are the congregational type. It's all run by the deacons. The pastor comes in, he preaches, but he doesn't really do anything. He doesn't really have any say in anything. He just does what he does and lets them run everything. And of course, that's not the way God intended it. The greatest example of pastoring and ministry in the Bible even though there's no church, would be Moses in the nation of Israel. Moses was the leader, and God spoke through him to the nation of Israel. Now, he had Joshua, he had Caleb, he had other people out there that worked and did things, but God spoke through him and gave him the direction for the nation of Israel. That's the way it works in a New Testament church. And when the deacons take over, the elders take over, it usually winds up being a power struggle. I don't know, 8 or 9 years ago, a buddy of mine, Greg McClintock, who's down in Florida now, he took a church up there in Monmouth, Illinois. It was a church that was filled with old people, it was dead in the water. They didn't have a pastor. He was going to try to come in and try to help them get something going. Well, he called me and wanted me to come up and do a Bible conference. And I said, absolutely. So I brought the Old Path boys up. Did you go? Yeah. I brought the Old Path boys up, and they had an incredible time up there. I mean, these people loved it. And they were really nice people. I mean, I think they probably had 70, maybe 80 people there. I think there was like maybe two couples that were under 40. Everybody else was in their 60s and their 70s, but really nice people. I preached for 4 or 5 nights. The guys played. They loved it. I could tell that it wasn't going anywhere. I told Greg, I said, you know what? You do it everything you got to do, but I don't think this is going anywhere. He called me up about 6 months later, and he said, I had to give it up. He says, we almost had a riot, and it got so bad that I just, there's nothing I can do anymore. And I'm thinking, you know, somebody shot somebody's kid, somebody killed somebody's dog, somebody stepped on somebody's whatever. And I said, well, what happened? He says, well, somebody went down and rearranged all the deacons' coffee cups from one cupboard to another. That's all it took. I've seen churches split over the color of choir robes. You see, you young guys out there, gals, in time you'll learn some of this, hopefully. But I am telling you right now, it's out there. And you're pretty well shielded here because of what we have and the way we do things and everything. But I am telling you, there's a big, cold, dark world out there where it is about as screwed up as anything you ever saw in your life. And it's these four structures that churches run by where the people are not the focus. Power is the focus. They're very political. There's a hierarchy. There's a pecking order. The people get lost in the shuffle. Nobody cares about somebody that's struggling. Nobody cares about who knows anything about the Bible. It's, I can't lose my power. I'm in control of this. You move those copy cups and we are going to go to war. So anyway. Well, we'll hold up there. Hey, look. As you know, I'll be in Boston this weekend, and some of you asked me about the Saturday class where I'm going to be doing a couple, 3 hours. If you want to, they're going to broadcast that live. So the way you want to do it, it's 6 o'clock up there, which will be 5 o'clock here. You just go to their website. If you don't know how to do that, Kevin Howie, he's not here tonight. His wife's father died last night, so we need to pray for them, and they're not here tonight, but I talked to him today, and if you want to know how to do it and you can't figure it out, just call him. But you just go to their website. It's like ours, where you have a link that you just click on live and it'll bring it right up, and you can watch it. Sundays will be live too, but you'll be at church. You'll have to watch that later. But if you want to tune in and see it, what's going on, and that's what you need to do. So we'll hold up there, Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. I love you. Thank you for all that you do for us. We just love you, Lord, for everything you've given us. We thank you for that book, Song of Solomon, and Lord, how we could just take that apart and just enjoy that and all that we have for you, with you, in you. Well, Lord, we love you. Bless us as we go to Boston and we lay out the word of God for those good people. Lord, bless here as Terry preaches and this church carries on and reaches people here. We love you, Father. We thank you for the opportunity to be able to put the word of God out in these last days. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. All right.